ஓம் நம சிவாய. டியர் லிசனர்ஸ் ஆஃப் shaivam.org, தி நெக்ஸ்ட் ப்ரோக்ராம் இஸ் ஸ்பிரிச்சுவல் டிஸ்கோர்ஸ். இன் திஸ் யூ ஆர் அபவுட் டு லிசன் கவாய் ஹிந்து லெக்சர்ஸ். த டைட்டில்ஸ் ஆர் யமாஸ் அஹிம்சா அண்ட் சத்யா, பிரசன்டட் பை ஸ்ரீ சிவாய போதிநாத வேலாயுத சுவாமி. தேங்க்யூ. Om Namah Shivaya.
Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be back. No place like Kauai. I'd tell you about the trip, except you know more about the trip than I do. Been reading Taka and all the captions and everything for the photos. I think we're almost up to date on the last few days there. Those 19-day trip, and every day was packed full of meaningful events and kept us quite busy. So, coming back to our yamas and niyamas here, we have a redo of the first one. Starting over on the first one, Ahimsa, I found that Gurudeva had lots more material in Dancing with Shiva on Ahimsa than he had in, let me say that another way, he had very important material in Dancing with Shiva on Ahimsa that wasn't in Living with Shiva. So I said, whoops, can't leave that out. It was all about Ahimsa and the law of karma. So I thought it's very important to include that, so we redid it with that in mind. Today's lesson on good conduct is on the first yama of Ahimsa, which is to practice non-injury. Not harming others by thought, word, or deed, even in your dreams. Live a kindly life, revering all beings as expressions of the one divine energy. Let go of fear and insecurity, the sources of abuse. Knowing that harm caused to others unfailingly returns to oneself, live peacefully with God's creation. Never be a source of dread, pain, or injury. Follow a vegetarian diet. Let's look at some common examples of not following this yama. First example. An older brother hits the younger brother as a way of acquiring the toy the younger brother is using. Sounds like life, right? Second example, a husband and wife have a serious disagreement, and rather than sit down and talk the problem through, the husband gets angry and solves the problem by hitting his wife. Third example, a young child is playing in the living room and accidentally tips over a table with a sculpture on it which breaks. The father yells at the child, calling him stupid and worthless. Fourth example, at work we are working with another employee on a joint project and get frustrated by the employee doing the work slower than we are and speak harshly at him to speed up. The instinctive tendency that the yama of non-injury harnesses is, of course, a tendency to injure others to acquire what we want. It is also the tendency to respond to challenging situations by becoming upset, angry, and finally harming others with our words or our fists. Here's a story to further illustrate Ahimsa. Gurudeva often told the story of Swami Sivananda's being attacked by a man who hit him forcefully in the head with an axe during evening satsang at his Rishikesh ashram. Swamiji's outraged followers soon subdued the man. The next day, Swami Sivananda met with his attacker, giving him a train ticket home, several spiritual books, and money. Swamiji said, "Thank you so much for being the instrument to bring this karma back to me. Now I am free of it." He felt no anger toward the man whatsoever. The law of karma provides us with our first insights into the philosophical basis of ahimsa, that whatever harm you cause another will unfailingly come back to you. Tirukkural chapter 32 is entitled Avoidance of Injuring Others and insightfully states this perspective in verse 319. If a man visits sorrow on another in the morning, sorrow will visit him unbidden in the afternoon. It is quite clear that if we initiate harmful actions, we will be harmed in the future. But what about retaliation? Isn't that justified? The other person has harmed me first. Surely I am justified in harming him back. A deeper reflection on the law of karma will show us that it was our karma to be harmed in the first place. The other person was just the instrument for it. We can't blame him for what happened. We can only blame ourselves. We caused this to happen to us by our past actions. If we retaliate, it starts an endless cycle of being harmed and harming others, which is only stopped by our finally considering the consequences before acting and not harming back. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." So too, instinctive retaliation ultimately makes the whole world angry. Tirukkural verse 141 states this perspective of non-retaliation. It is the principle of the pure in heart never to injure others, even when they themselves have been hatefully injured. However, the fact that we do not retaliate does not mean that the offender should not face the consequences of his or her actions. It simply means we channel those consequences through a person authorized to handle the matter and give out a proper discipline or punishment. For example, for children at school, they would tell the matter to a teacher. For problems with their neighbors, children would tell the matter to their parents. For an adult at work, we tell the matter to a supervisor. And if the person has broken the law, we can tell the matter to the police. Even when we control ourselves and don't retaliate, it is easy to still be upset with the offender and inwardly hold a grudge against him for doing what he did. Of course, the goal is to totally forgive him for what he did to you and move on without any grudge. Tirukkural chapter 32 has a verse on this perspective as well. If you return kindness for injuries received and forget both, those who harmed you will be punished by their own shame. But what about evil people? Isn't it acceptable to harm them? From the Hindu perspective, all people are intrinsically good. Even those who act in misguided, adharmic ways are still intrinsically good. What we can guard against is taking on the Western perspective that some people are intrinsically evil, the enemy, and therefore it is all right to treat them in a different way than those who are intrinsically good. They are simply young souls and need to be disciplined by the justice system for their misdeeds, but certainly not harmed. Again, the Quran in verse 313 addresses this issue as well. Harming others, even enemies who harmed you unprovoked, surely brings incessant sorrow. So far we have looked at ahimsa from the point of view of the law of karma. A deeper philosophical perspective for the principle of ahimsa is the viewpoint of the divinity within all. When we see the divine in someone, we naturally do not want to hurt them. Gurudeva gives us a simple but quite effective way of seeing the divine in another person, which is to look deeply into the eyes of the other person. Look beyond the individual's personality, go deeper than his or her intellect, and see the pure life energy as God. The great saying or Mahavakya that describes this approach to experiencing the divine is God is the life of our life. This practice does not stop just with people, but should also include trying to see the life energy in trees, birds, and animals. This is because God is our life. God is the life in all people. God is the life in the trees, in the birds, and in the animals. Becoming aware of this life energy in all that lives is becoming aware of God's loving presence within us. Tirukkural, chapter 33, Avoidance of Killing, takes the idea of not harming any living creature one step further in enjoining us to protect all living creatures. Quote, of all the virtues summed by ancient sages, the foremost are to share one's food and to protect all living creatures. Unquote. The philosophical perspective of the divine within all life deepens even further when we strongly believe in the existence of God everywhere as an all-pervasive, self-effulgent energy and consciousness. The classic story of Samana Selvi nicely illustrates the oneness of all. Samana Selvi is an old lady who hired a laborer to do her part in building the dam to keep the river from flooding her village. Of course, the laborer was God Shiva in disguise. The laborer shirks his duties and the king hits him with a cane. The laborer disappears and everyone feels the hit. The message of this story is usually stated as God Shiva is within everyone and therefore what happens to him is felt by all. However, we can also state the message of the story as at the core of our soul we are all one, and what happens to one person happens to all. Said another way, if we hurt another, we are also hurting ourselves. In conclusion, practice non-injury, not harming others by thought, word, or deed, even in your dreams. Live a kindly life, revering all beings as expression of the one divine energy. Let go of fear and insecurity, the sources of abuse. Knowing that harm caused to others unfailingly returns to oneself, live peacefully with God's creation. Never be a source of dread, pain, or injury. Follow a vegetarian diet. Om Namah Shivaya. Good morning, everyone. Beautiful samskara and vrata this morning. It's a nice addition to our usual homa. Congratulations on the bravery there on the ears. That's good spirit. Well, as most of you know, our main focus for our Sun One talks has been the yamas and niyamas, the Hinduism's code of conduct, the ten restraints and the 10 observances. So we're endeavoring to record them all so we can have audio versions of them all on Taka. So we have most of them done. We have each of the 10 yamas and the 10 niyamas in place, but there's some supplementary talks that haven't been recorded yet. So we're doing one of those this morning. This is the introduction to it all. So we should have done that first, right? And well, we're doing it almost last here. But here it comes. Today's lesson on good conduct is an introduction to Hinduism's code of conduct called the yamas and niyamas. Have you ever tried to explain to another what the purpose of our Hindu practices was? Perhaps as a parent, your child asked you, why are Hindus vegetarian? Or what is the purpose of going to the temple? Or why do we meditate? Of course, we can opt for a philosophical answer, such as to resolve our karma, realize God, and be liberated from reincarnation. This, of course, is a technically perfect answer. However, it is so abstract it doesn't give the child a clue as to how in Hinduism we are expected to behave. Therefore, a simpler answer would be a more useful one. Here's a simple answer that focuses on behavior. Hinduism teaches us how to become a better person, improve our behavior, live as spiritual beings on this earth. Man's nature can be described as threefold, superconscious or spiritual, intellectual or mental, and instinctive or physical emotional. It is the instinctive nature, the animal-like nature, which contains the tendencies to become angry and harm others. The goal is to learn to control these animal instincts, as well as the ramifications of the intellect and the pride of the ego, and manifest one's spiritual nature. This is nicely stated in Tirukkural, verse 35. Virtue is living in such a way that one does not fall into these four: envy, anger, greed, and unsavory speech. In fact, learning to control anger is such an important part of improving our behavior that the Thittakutta devotes an entire chapter to this one subject. The chapter points out through its 10 verses that anger gives rise to teeming troubles, kills the face's smile and the heart's joy. When uncontrolled, will annihilate you, burns even friends and family who try to help, and easily leads to injuring others. Does Hinduism have a code which gives us guidelines for good conduct and makes suggestions as to how we can improve our behavior? Yes. 20 ethical guidelines called yamas and niyamas, restraints and observances. These 20 do's and don'ts are common sense code recorded in mankind's oldest body of scripture, the 6,000 to 8,000-year-old Vedas, in their final section, which are the Upanishads, namely the Sandilya and the Varuha. They are also found in the Hatha Yoga Pradipika by Gorakshanatha, the Tirumandaram of Tirumular, and in the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali. They are the distilled wisdom of thousands of years of religious culture. Yama means reining in or controlling the base instinctive nature. Niyama means unleashing or expressing the divine nature. Observing these 20 restraints and religious practices builds good character, which is the foundation for happiness and spiritual unfoldment. The section on Niyama from Tirumular's Tirumandaram contains a useful summary of the yamas and niyamas. It begins with a verse in praise of God Shiva. The second verse lists the yamas, and the third verse, the niyamas. He who stands in niyama should have firm faith that the Supreme Being is the first cause, that He is the central meaning of all Vedas, that He is the light divine, that He is the kundalini fire within that light, and that He and Shakti are inseparable and indivisible, and that there is divine justice in the act of Shiva-Shakti oneness. Second verse. Purity, compassion, frugal food and patience, forthrightness, truth and steadfastness, these He ardently cherishes. Killing, stealing and lusting He abhors. The one who niyama's ways observes, thus stands with virtues 10. Third verse. Tapas, meditation, serenity, and holiness. Charity, vows, and saiva way, and siddhanta learning. Sacrifice, Shiva puja, and thoughts pure. With these 10, the one in niyama perfects his way. At the beginning of our talk, we mentioned Hinduism teaches us how to improve our behavior. What exactly does it mean to improve our behavior? It means to gradually refine our actions. For example, let's take the first yama, ahimsa, which means that we should not harm others by our deeds, words, or even our thoughts. The grossest form of violence is, of course, physical violence, harming others by our deeds. So this is what we would focus on first. Once this is conquered, then we could then move on to not harming others by our words. And when that is finally conquered, we can move on to the most subtle form of violence, which is to not harm others with our thoughts. The 10 verses of Thittakutta chapter 32 on avoidance of injuring others contain many useful insights into the practice of ahimsa. It clearly states that when someone has hatefully injured you, or even if an enemy harms you unprovoked, it is still not acceptable to harm them in retaliation, and states the high-minded way of responding in verse 3 and 4. If you return kindness for injuries received, and forget both, those who harmed you will be punished by their own shame. Today's world is filled with examples of action based on a philosophy of retaliation. The Hindu value of foregoing retaliation, as expressed in the Thittakutta, provides an alternative way of living in a world where violence is unfortunately all too common. We can gain a good understanding of the place of the yamas and niyamas in Hinduism by looking at the Hindu discipline of yoga. Today's popular concept of yoga equates yoga with hatha yoga, and the practice of the traditional Hatha Yoga asanas or postures. Many practitioners of yoga do so solely for health benefits. However, other practitioners pursue it in hopes of reaping the spiritual benefits it offers. They are spiritual seekers, having higher consciousness as the goal of their yoga. Yoga is also known as Ashtanga Yoga because it consists of eight stages. Yama, restraint. Niyama, observance. Asana, seat or posture. Pranayama, mastering life force. Pratyahara, withdrawal of life force. Dharana, concentration. Dhyana, meditation. And Samadhi, or God realization. As we can see, there are two stages that precede asana. Yama, the restraints, and niyama, the observances, which unfortunately are omitted in most yoga classes today. We can liken these eight limbs to building a tall building. The yamas are the first part of the foundation, like the cement, and the second part are the niyamas, which are like the steel. Together they provide the support a tall building needs to stand. Asana, pranayama, and pratyahara are like the lower floors. Dharana, dhyana, the middle ones, and samadhi is the top floor. I remember years ago watching the Transamerica building in San Francisco being erected. First, the construction crew dug down quite a depth with large earth movers. Then massive steel pilings were driven inches at a time, hundreds of feet into the earth. Then thousands of yards of concrete were poured. The long lineup of cement trucks created a major traffic jam in the well-trafficked business district. From the concrete, the steel rose upward as a framework for the rest of the structure. This massive foundation was needed to keep this famous modern pyramid from toppling in earthquakes, which occur regularly in San Francisco. In spiritual life, without a good foundation of character and discipline, success will not be lasting. Sooner or later, the earthquakes in our own personal life, such as outbursts of anger or periods of discouragement, will cause our higher consciousness to fall back to earth. Gurudeva states this when he says that it is true that bliss comes from meditation, and it is true that higher consciousness is the heritage of all mankind. However, the 10 restraints and their corresponding practices are necessary to build the foundation to maintain bliss consciousness. Om Namah Shivaya. Thank you very much. We had a nice discussion of this point in Mauritius, part of one of my talks, and was talking about when someone mistreat you, of course, the first step is to avoid retaliation. We don't want to mistreat them back. Like a dog barking or something, without even thinking about it. Somebody says nasty things to us, we say nasty things back, right? Retaliation. So the first step in this practice, of course, is to refrain from retaliation. So that isn't too difficult. The second one is to forgive them. Forgive the person who did it. And, of course, the philosophical point of view is that you're doing it to yourself through them. Of course, that requires a mystical perspective, right? Because usually we react to the person. We say, well, they did that to me. They shouldn't have done that to me. But from Gurudeva's mystical point of view, anything that happens to us, we're doing it to ourselves. Or said another way, it's our karma coming back to us. And as we've talked about before, fortunately our karma comes back to us through people, because if it came back to us through trees or plants, unfoldment would take forever. So when people mistreat us, you know, we're supposed to say, thank you so much for bringing this karma back to me. You know, maybe it's my last karma or my second to last or my third to last karma. You know, thank you so much for bringing me that much closer to liberation. Of course, we don't usually say that. But that's the goal, you know, to really not resent them, to really accept the idea if something happens to us, we are doing it to ourselves, but through another person. So we say, thank you so much. We forgive them. Then the last one, as the Tirukkural points out, is to forget. Because if you truly forgive, you actually forget about the whole thing. But if you keep remembering it a couple times a day, every day, you might say, oh, I forgive them. But you haven't really, because you haven't forgotten. The two things really go together. Go together. 100% forgiveness and forgetting it. So that's a good measure. You know, if you've really forgiven someone, you will forget the whole event. Somebody will bring it up and you say, you have to think a while to remember that it actually happened. So anyway, we gave this talk in Mauritius, and then we visited one of the homes, and one spouse commented on the other and said, you know, my spouse says, you know, we were talking about this point, that I never retaliate, and of course I forgive right away, but I never forget. So, of course, that shows the forgiveness isn't complete. And that's what we need to work on. So, when we study Gurudeva's teachings and they've really permeated our perspective on life, then we can do that. But I ran across that in one of the Master Course lessons the other day. It was a very nice statement, which said these, I think it's in the introduction to... It's in the introduction to one of the trilogy, I'm not sure which one. In the Master Course study section, it says, it's one thing to study these principles, it's another for them to really be your perspective on life. And that, of course, is the challenge. You know, we sit there in front of our lesson and we say, oh yes, karma, right? I believe in karma, and what happens to me is my own karma. Absolutely. Then we go out in the world and somebody mistreats us and we get mad at them. So, what's the matter? Well, the principles, we haven't fully applied them. We haven't fully understood them. Otherwise, we'd take that concept out and we wouldn't get mad if someone mistreats us. We'd thank them. Oh, thank you for mistreating me. One less karma for me to work through. This is great. I'll go home and celebrate. One less karma. One step closer to liberation. But of course, we don't necessarily think like that. But it's the goal, is for the teachings to really permeate our subconscious, permeate our different beliefs, replace beliefs that contradict them if we have them. Maybe we got some belief in there first that we're having trouble displacing. Sometimes that happens, particularly if we start studying the teachings when we're older. Some other belief has gotten in there first about why bad things happen to us or how we should treat someone who mistreats us. So if another belief has gotten in there first, it can take a while longer for the correct belief to really be there when things happen to us in life. But if we keep working at it, it'll work. So that's the goal, is to actually take these principles regarding karma and non-retaliation and forgiveness and even forgetting the whole event and apply them effectively in our lives, and then truly the Master Course teachings of Gurudeva have become our perspective on life, which is the goal. Om Namah Shivaya. We have a few more of the yamas and niyamas to record. So this one is on yama number 2, truthfulness, satya. Today's lesson on good conduct is on the second yama of satya, which is to adhere to truthfulness, refraining from lying and betraying promises. Speak only that which is true, kind, helpful, and necessary. Knowing that deception creates distance, don't keep secrets from family or loved ones. Be fair, accurate, and frank in discussions, a stranger to deceit. Admit your failings. Do not engage in slander, gossip, or backbiting. Do not bear false witness against another. Let's look at some common examples of not following this yama. First example. At home, we are playing and knock a lamp over and it breaks. When our parents ask, we deny knowing anything about it, as we fear how they would punish us. Second example. In school, to get good grades rather than simply studying hard, We put our efforts into cleverly acquiring the test answers, and if asked, of course, we'll tell a lie to cover up the dishonest act. Third example, we are upset with our brother and to get back at him, make up a story. We tell our parents that our brother stole some tools from a neighbor. Fourth example, we are a salesman and deliberately exaggerate the abilities of the products we sell to increase our sales. As our examples clearly show, truthfulness and honesty are quite interrelated. Satya, truthfulness, together with the yama, ajarva, honesty, are both focusing on harnessing the instinctive tendency to acquire more, to be more successful, by not following the rules. The distinction between them is that truthfulness relates to what we say, whereas honesty relates to what we do. Clearly, to practice truthfulness, we also have to practice the yama, honesty. For if we are dishonest in our actions, then this leads to being untruthful in our words. And as we know, one lie usually requires another lie to cover it up, and then another to cover up that one. And before you know it, an intricate cover-up is in place that adds a layer of darkness to the subconscious mind, further distancing us from our soul nature. Gurudeva describes three levels of non-truthfulness. The first level is when someone is in a state of fear and does not tell the truth to protect himself. Of course, a threatening environment where one fears physical punishment or even excessive non-physical punishment encourages someone to lie. You can't really blame a child for lying if he fears getting hit as a result of telling the truth. Therefore, the importance of a non-threatening environment is apparent for raising children who readily tell the truth. The second level of non-truthfulness is deliberately lying about another, making up stories for the delight of getting that person in trouble. This relates to the niyama santosha. If we are discontent, then why not delight in making others suffer as well? However, if we are content, then there is no motivation to get others in trouble. And the third and worst level of non-truthfulness is calculated deception and breaking of promises. Calculated deception can lead to dishonesty. We are trying to sell something to someone and we purposely misrepresent its value. Breaking of promises is when we tell someone we will definitely do something, but we are not really committed to doing it. Someone shares a secret with us and asks us not to tell anyone else. We say yes, but are not really committed to keeping it confidential. There are two subtleties to the yama of truthfulness, both nicely expressed in the Tirukkural's chapter 30, Truthfulness. Verse 1 reads, "What is truthfulness? It is speaking words which are totally free from harmful effects." The subtle point here is that truthfulness should never cause unnecessary hurt. For example, telling someone he is really fat is the truth, but will probably hurt the person's feelings unnecessarily. If we need to say anything at all, it should be more gentle, such as you might benefit from losing some weight. The second verse in the Kral's chapter on truthfulness voices the second subtle point. Even falsehood is of the nature of truth if it renders good results free from fault. This subtlety comes up in such professional capacities as an astrologer or doctor. An astrologer is not supposed to speak out every negative aspect of a chart, as it would be too discouraging. So he would leave out or lessen some parts. Likewise, a doctor would not automatically tell every problem to a patient, as it could discourage the patient too much and lead to severe depression. Another aspect of truthfulness is that there are significant differences between the world's cultures and how they look at truthfulness. And we need to refrain from projecting our own cultural upbringing on others. For example, in one culture, yes will definitely mean yes. while in another, it will be a polite form of no. In one culture, a business contract once made is never renegotiated, while in another, it is constantly renegotiated. So don't be too quick to judge others as being untruthful, as it may just be that they were raised up with a different cultural concept of what truthfulness is than you were. In conclusion, adhere to truthfulness, refraining from lying and betraying promises. Speak only that which is true, kind, helpful, and necessary. Knowing that deception creates distance, don't keep secrets from family or loved ones. Be fair, accurate, and frank in discussions. A stranger to deceit, admit your failings. Do not engage in slander, gossip, or backbiting. Do not bear false witness against another. Om Namah Shivaya.